And I realized how short the announcements went. And I thought, wow, I might actually not go overtime for a change. Maybe. Let's all open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11 as we begin. Give you a moment to get settled in and turn over there. As we approach Passover every year, we're told to examine ourselves, and we've looked at those words many times, and it's something that we're reminded every year to do. It's something we should really be a part of our lives, that we're always examining ourselves. Where am I in my relationship with God and Jesus Christ? And as we heard in the first message, are my brothers and sisters in the faith, how am I doing? God doesn't tell us to go back and revisit everything in life, but just to examine ourselves, where are we and how am I doing, right? That's what we're to do. So let's note what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll begin in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner," verse 25, "he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Therefore, verse 27, this is the verse we all know well as we rehearse it every year. "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Now, I covered these verses in a little more detail in a previous sermon. But in verse 28, he says, "Let a man examine himself." Dakamatsu, we've examined this word many times. Examine the self. It is a form of testing where the example I like to paint the picture of is a teacher giving you a test that you should be capable of passing. That's what God puts upon us, the ability to examine ourselves to be sure that we have passed the test that God has given to us. God doesn't put upon us anything we're not capable of handling. And so, you know, examine ourselves, making sure that we're right, we're the right frame of mind, we're approaching the Passover in a worthy manner. This is a practice, as I said, we should be doing throughout the year. But Paul here makes it clear it's something we must do before Passover. It's part of that koinonia, community. Community was a term that was used in the first message. It's part of that as we examine ourselves before we take the Passover, that how am I doing in my relationship with the Father, with the Son, right, our Savior, as well as my brethren? How am I doing? How am I doing? Verse 29 again, he says, "Who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner." Again, that word anaxios, we've examined this again in the past. Irreverently, unbecoming, right? Just not treating it in the manner that it should be treated. I often go to Hebrews, I think it's 10:6, that talks about that you would treat it as an unholy thing, that you would take the Lord's Passover and treating it as a common thing, it says in the New King James, as an unholy thing in the King James Version. So Paul presses upon us to be sure that we've examined ourselves, and as we approach Passover, that we're doing that in the right frame of mind, that we've truly examined how we're doing in our relationship. And Paul here now lists these three specific conditions that result from not examining ourselves. Let's look at them again, verse 30. "For this reason," the reason being not properly examining self and my relationship with all of you, with my Father, with Jesus Christ. "For that reason, for not properly examining himself. He says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Those words, weak, means spiritually feeble, sickly, disease. He's talking about a spiritual condition that is sick. It's disease. It's not healthy. And the word for sick that's used in the ancient Greece means a moral weakness or a moral slackness. And he's referring to our spiritual condition, not our physical condition. And the last one he mentions is sleep. He's referring to being spiritually dead. These three conditions as a result of not examining ourselves appropriately before we take Passover. And then he concludes in verse 31 by again saying, if we would judge ourselves, it says we would not be judged. And what Paul is referring to there is like if we would simply examine ourselves, judge ourselves, be honest with yourself, knowing God already knows your problems. He knows my problems. God just wants to see if we'll be honest with ourselves. That's what he's really looking at. Can you be honest with yourself? Because he already knows. We're not hiding anything. But he says if we're honest with ourselves, if we discern our heart, our mind, our feelings, our motives, our conduct, our spiritual condition, if we're honest about it, we lay it before God and we're honest, he says, then you won't be judged. He won't have to put a judgment upon you if you've properly done that and you come into Passover worthily and come before God on Passover. He says, if we would do all that, then he wouldn't have to pass judgment on us. So today, in preparation for Passover, this will be the last time I'll be speaking to you before Passover, I want to ask ourselves one simple question. It's the title of the sermon. What is holding you back? What's holding you back? What I mean by that is, what is holding you back in your spiritual growth? Because that's what this is about as we approach Passover. Where am I in my relationship? You know how many years you've been in the church, right? It's different for all of us. But how am I doing? Is there something holding me back from the potential that I could be achieving? And so today, there's probably many reasons. I have three that I want to look at today, so you can keep track, you can count, you know when I'm almost done, right? I've got three. There's probably others. Number one is guilt. Guilt. Holman's Bible Dictionary defines it as a sense of shame or personal wrongdoing. It implies being responsible for an offense or wrongdoing. It is a situation that exists because one has done something forbidden or failed to do something that's required. We call those like sins of commission and sins of omission, things that you should be doing but you're not doing. Holman's goes on and says, the source of the forbidding thing or omitted thing may be religious, legal, social, or personal. It can be a fact or a feeling. For example, you directly violate the law. You're guilty. You are guilty. You've violated the law. But often as we approach Passover, people struggle with guilt for something they've been forgiven of. And that holds them back because every year, you know, God doesn't tell us, I want you to go back and revisit your whole life. He says, you know, you did that last year. So what I want you to look at the past year. How have you progressed in the past year? Because, you know, he can basically tell you, look, we did this last year. So look at one year at a time. And yet some people do hang on to things. Guilt from something they did years ago that they just can't let go of. And it holds them back from becoming what God would hope to see them become in their lives. You know, guilt is that emotion that tugs at us from time to time. Sometimes we are truly guilty. I have a funny illustration I like to share when I talk about guilt. I think it helps us to relate. This was apparently a letter. It was reported to the IRS, received a letter from an anonymous taxpayer. It said, I have cheated on my income tax. Right, we're in tax season, so this makes sense. I've cheated on my income tax for the past 7 years, and tonight my conscience is troubling me to the point I cannot sleep. I've enclosed a $100 bill as my way of saying I am sorry. If I find that I still can't sleep, I'll send in the rest of what I owe. That's human nature, right? We want to do the least amount I can to like get this guilt off of me, right? That's human nature, right? People want to be relieved of guilt, but they often don't change the behaviors that cause the feelings of guilt. And they wonder, why do I still feel guilty? Maybe because you still are. Join me in James chapter 2. Because fundamentally, often people don't want to do what is right. But they really want what they're doing to be declared as right. Right? Because if you do that, then they don't have to change anything. If someone says, I've examined your whole life and everything you're doing is spot on perfect, great. I don't have to change anything. I mean, I think we all would love to hear that answer, but that's not the reality. And so God has given to us his Bible, his word. We've heard in the past, right? The two convicting agents, those things that convict us, are the Spirit of God and the Word of God. He gives us this book as our guide to understand how to live a life that can be free of guilt, to make decisions that avoid consequences that would bring upon guilt, or how we are forgiven of sin so we can be freed of feelings of guilt. James chapter 2, verse 10, I look at one verse here. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Now, we all have a hard time with that because human nature wants to categorize certain sins as worse than others. And God says, no, sin is, right? We've looked at that in the past. It's missing the mark. Hamartia is the word there, hamartia, missing the mark. And so we all miss the mark. And he says, if you miss the mark in one thing, you miss it in all. And so that's what we're kind of up against. Our human nature wants to say, yeah, well, at least I didn't do that. Well, you didn't, but you're still missing the mark. And so we shouldn't look at anything as being worse than the other. Now, certain sins have consequences that are more damaging, right? If somebody commits a murder, there's a consequence to that that maybe is far-reaching, more than cheating on your taxes maybe. But God says, no, it's all sin, though, and you're all missing the mark. And so Adam Clark's commentary on this verse says, the truth is that any sin is against divine authority, and he who has committed one transgression is guilty of all. For if God should be obeyed in any one instance, he should be obeyed in all, as the authority and reason of obedience are the same in every case. He who therefore breaks one of these laws is in effect, if not, in fact, guilty of breaking all of them. And so as we examine ourselves and we're maybe dealing with guilt, you know, what we need to think about is, first of all, am I truly guilty? And if you are, then God lays out to us how you repent. And then he says if you repent, he promises to forgive you. And if you've done that, and you're still dealing with guilt, you're in essence calling God a liar, that you can't free yourself from that guilt, right, and go forward. In the 38th Psalm, David paints a picture of being weighed down by sin. Let's look at Psalm 38. We'll look at just one verse there. And as we heard in the first message, you know, David's an interesting character when you look at his life. And, you know, his life is just laid out there for all of us to read. I think we all pray that ours isn't, right? He's what we would call an open book. It's all there. But notice in Psalm, you know, the good, bad, and the ugly, you know, but Psalm 38, notice what he says in verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. You know, sometimes as people approach Passover, as they're examining themselves, they're just weighed down with guilt. And I've counseled people in the past where they just can't seem to move on from something they've done. And you can tell them over and over, God's forgiven you, like you've been forgiven. But, you know, their memory is still there. The memory is not erased, so they still often will go back to some of those things. And it kind of holds them back. But again, in connection to what we read in James, you know, if you break God's law, you're guilty. I mean, and there's a process to go through to repent of that. But often what really holds people back is this feelings of guilt, the emotions of guilt that they can't let go of, even though God has forgiven them. You know, an individual may feel themselves to be condemned over some sin, and that yet they may have any real relationship to what's truly happened. People have feelings of false guilt in their lives, something that really isn't their fault, and yet they harbor guilt. The most common example of people are a situation like that is people who survive disasters. Right? A plane crashes, everybody dies, one person walks away, and they and these are real feelings of guilt that people have. Why did I survive and everybody else perish? Right? Unless you've gone through it, it's hard to process how somebody could have those feelings, but they're real. And in our spiritual lives, we can often have feelings of guilt for things that truly are not our fault. And so it's sometimes difficult to separate those emotions from things we should truly be guilty of. Some people have no feelings of guilt, right? They can do things and not feel guilty at all. But we have to understand that God's word is clear. If we break his laws, we are guilty. Some people can be guilty and not know they are. You know, you could run a stop sign and not even realize you did it. You're still guilty, right? You still have to, you know, repent of those things. So there's a right and a wrong way to handle guilt, right? The right way to be affected by guilt is repentance, right? Real repentance, admitting what we've done, and then doing everything within our power not to do that again. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12. Micah was in 2 Samuel earlier today. Let's go there again, 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to break into the context of the famous story. It's one of those, depending on your Bible translation, you know, we always refer to it as the matter of David and Bathsheba. Some Bible headings will call it the matter of Uriah. We kind of forget that Uriah is really the big victim in all of this is Uriah, but he's kind of overlooked in the whole story. But I'm not going to recount the entire story. We're familiar with it. In the beginning of 2 Samuel 12, Nathan comes to David. He lays out what David's done. He pronounces him as guilty in right on verse 9, I believe it is. In verse 10, there's a condemnation put upon him. There's a penalty that's going to be paid. And we come to verse 16. David said, verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God. So again, what's going to happen, right, the consequences of this is the child is going to be struck dead. David then pleads with God for the child. He fasts, went on his way, and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him, raised him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while he was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do us some harm. You know how this goes. We'd be going, you know, you go tell him. I'm not telling him. You tell him. I'm not going in there, right? They were afraid of what the concept, how he was going to react. When David saw, verse 19, his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped, and he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David said, it's time to put this behind me. I've repented. I pleaded with God. God made a decision. I have to accept that decision. And now I got to move on. You know, and there's a lesson in that for all of us if we're still harboring our past. Because if you are, you're in essence calling God a liar, that he's not forgiven you. And you have to believe that he did and not continue to go dwell on those things. If you've really repented, then the promise is that he will forgive you. And so again, living in the past because of guilt, right, it thwarts any chance of true growth and development. Right? As we enter into Passover, and we'll hear us even with the unleavened bread, right? Jesus Christ paid that penalty for our sins, right? If we've confessed them, we've repented. There's nothing that we can do that will separate us from God. If we sin again, accidentally, we can go to him. We can repent of that. His promise, though, is he'll never leave us and forsake us. And if you're hanging on to guilt and you're struggling in that, you should really do a study in forgiveness and believe that God, his promises, that he will, in fact, forgive. You know, we can often become prisoners over events that we no longer have any control of, right? And as a result, that's going to separate you from God. In some cases, you may have guilt feelings over something that maybe involves another person, and they're now deceased. You can't even go talk to them anymore. That's not even an option. And so you have to find a way to simply move forward. So again, it's important to understand, right? There's a difference between feeling guilty and being guilty, right? And we're talking about those feelings of guilt. But there are times when you are guilty. You're driving 75 miles an hour in a 50-mile-an-hour zone, and you get pulled over, you're guilty. Right? I'll speak on that here in a moment as well, but Romans 8:1, before we move on to a couple more verses, then we'll move on to point number two. Romans 8:1. You know, if there's one individual that probably could have held on to a tremendous amount of guilt that would have prevented him from doing what he was called to do, would be Paul. I mean, you think about all the people in the Bible, somebody that could probably harbor a lot of guilt. A level of guilt that when God opened up his eyes and wanted him to go to the Gentiles, because he said, there's no way. I can't. Paul says, Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have truly put that behind you, we need to move forward. In the commentary on Romans by Kriegel, it says that it suggests that Paul wrote these verses. He may have been remembering the cries of the believers whom he had dragged out of their homes and thrown in prison when he was persecuting the church. Perhaps he could still see Stephen just before he died and his head bloodied from the stones, crying out, as it says in Acts 7, verse 60, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. The commentary continues, whether Paul was thinking of those events from his past or not, he knew that even those who have trusted in Christ for salvation often have to wrestle with guilt, whether from distant or recent sins. You know, when we understand Paul's life, he had a lot he could feel guilty for. And if he allowed it, it could have just paralyzed him. He'd have been unprofitable for service. So again, how do we overcome those feelings of guilt? 2 Corinthians 7. I've mentioned it a few times. Let's go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 7. It really is about true repentance. Paul writes here to the church in Corinth about what repentance, you know, what those feelings of guilt should bring about in us. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry. None of us should ever be happy that we make somebody feel sorry. One of the things I hate the most about ministering is when you have to go and tell somebody something they're doing because they always get mad at me. They do. They get mad at me. Paul says, I did not rejoice. I didn't like this. I don't like this at all. He says, this isn't fun that I made you sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Right? Okay, you feel bad. That's okay. Change, repent, go forward. God forgives you. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter, free of guilt." I mean, just go back and look at the words used there. Zeal. I mean, it produced zeal in you because the sorrow that was brought to your attention led you to true repentance, which granted you forgiveness, leading to salvation, and then it produced in you zeal. That's what Paul shared to the church in Corinth. Number two, second thing I want to look at is denial. First one was guilt. Number two is denial. It's a common defense mechanism that we use. We all use it. It involves ignoring or denying reality to avoid any discomfort we may feel. There's several forms. The most common is a simple denial, refusing to acknowledge even the existence of a problem. Someone says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Just flat out simple denial. Another one is minimization. So this is like kind of, you know, you're busted. So now you try to minimize it, right? It's acknowledging it, but you kind of downplay it. It's not as bad as that, or you try to minimize it. And the third of the most common ones is rationalization, where you create explanations or justifications, right? Denial is simply a way to avoid responsibility for our own actions. The worst part about it is when you're stuck in denial, you'll never repent. And you just follow the formula. If you don't repent, you're not forgiven. If you're not forgiven, there's no salvation. I mean, you're shooting yourself in the foot. But it's still a problem. We can deny we even made a mistake. Maybe because you don't even know you did. And hopefully if someone brings something to your attention, you simply acknowledge it. Genesis 18, we have an example in Scripture of denial. In fact, flat out says it. You don't even have to interpret it. This is the Lord appearing to Abraham and Sarah to let them know that Sarah is going to conceive. We're going to break into the story in verse 9, Genesis 18, verse 9. Then he said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And so he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Parenthetical statement. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child, since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Verse 15, "But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh.'" So she denied it and she lied. For she was afraid, and he said, "Oh, but you did laugh." You know, denial is one of those human characteristics of human nature that's right back in the book of Genesis. It's there from the beginning. It's usually the first thing we do when we're caught. We one of those, like, we deny it or we marginalize it, minimize it, we rationalize it, rather than just flat out admitting it. You know, so again, denial is one of those things that if we're not careful, we prevents us from seeing ourselves for who we are. Let's go back to the account with David in 2 Samuel. I want to go to chapter 11, though. Because prior to Nathan confronting David, you know, David, in essence, is in denial of all this as well. He brings Uriah home from battle, throws him a party, gets him drunk, hopes he's going to go into Bathsheba, right, to cover up what he did. He's still trying to deny he's going to get caught. So he figures this is a way he can cover everything up. When his plan fails, David then puts Uriah into the front line. So he'll be killed, which he was, and which makes David then complicit in his murder. The blood of Uriah is definitely on David's hands. He put him there for that purpose. And so David's denial here, his, you know, again, refusal to admit that he committed a sin and should repent, leads to more lies, more attempts at covering up. It just gets worse. Right? Minimizing it, rationalizing it. 2 Samuel 11, verse 27. Because we can do this all we want. We can deny it, rationalize it, minimize it, but God still knows. Verse 27, chapter 11, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So there's no point in us denying things because you're only holding yourself back. Because God knows. You're just not admitting it. And so denial is one of those aspects of our character that if we're not careful, will hold us back from becoming and growing spiritually in the manner God would have us to become. Notice 1 John chapter 1. We've looked at this in my previous sermon or sermons. I've been on the koinonia kick in the last few sermons, and it's a pretty interesting study. I want to go back there again with this sermon. excuse me. 1 John 1, go to verse 5 again. I know we've read this several times, but I think it's important that we really are reminded about what it is we're called to become. Verse 5, 1 John 1. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you're here and you claim to be part of the body, and there's sin for which you're denying and you won't deal with, you're a liar. You don't walk in the truth. That's what he's saying. It applies to all of us. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, what he's saying here is, you know, if there's unrepented sin in you and you're just denying it and won't deal with it, and you come into the body, you're not in true koinonia. Because you've got this thing that you're just not dealing with. You can pretend you are and keep showing up, but God says, no, you're not. You've got to deal with these things. Stop denying it. Deal with it. You know, it's interesting because the way he tells us to deal with this, it's so simple, but it's so hard, right? Just admit it. Go to God, admit it, ask forgiveness, and then stop doing it or change, whatever that takes. If we walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're denying it. Truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's so simple, but it's so hard, right? Because we can admit it, we can ask God to forgive us, but then, you know, tomorrow comes and we wake up and maybe we do the same thing all over again, right? So that's the hard part, right? Change. Richard Bach, who is an American writer, is quoted as saying, "The worst lies are the lies we tell ourselves." The worst lies are the lies we tell ourselves, denying those things that we need to deal with, those things that are holding us back in our relationship. You know, John here is zeroing in on this fact that if we say we don't have sin, we have no capacity to sin, sin's not in me. He said, you're a liar and you're making God out to be a liar. I know I've shared with you because we often wonder, do those type people exist? I did have a situation some years ago. I had to deal with the matter and had a man look me right in the face and simply say, quote, and this is a quote, "It is not in me to sin." And I quoted this to him. He looked at me, he goes, "It is not in me to sin." He just stared at me. And I'm like, I don't know how you get around this, but that's where he was. That was his state of mind at the time. And the scripture completely contradicts that. Again, Richard Bach, "The worst lies are the lies we tell ourselves, denial. Because you'll remain stuck in a place and it will hold you back from becoming, as we've looked in the past with Ephesians 4, to become like him, become like Christ. That's what we're striving to be. The third item I want to look at is blame, specifically blame shifting or shifting the blame. It's kind of related to rationalizing or trying to explain things away. This, again, is, again, part of human nature. It's something we all do if we're not careful. I mentioned a moment ago, you're driving 75 miles an hour in a 50 mile an hour. I have to watch myself coming down Summit. I usually drive down Summit because it's 35 miles an hour in the middle of the country, and you really want to lean into the gas pedal a little bit. But you could be driving 75, 80 miles an hour in a 55 mile zone. You get pulled over. You get one of those really expensive tickets, right? And because of the number of miles over, it could be reckless driving, right? There's different categories. So it could be a lot of points. If it's bad enough, it could be a suspended driver's license. If you get points on your license, your insurance rates are going to go up. All these things happen as a result of that. And, our human nature is you start telling your friends what happened, and we go, that cop would have just not given me a ticket. Like, whoa, you just shifted the blame on him or her, police officer, for giving you a ticket when, in fact, you were doing 75 in a 50. We all do that, right? It's just our tendency, right? If he'd just given me a break, it's his fault, right? Shifting the blame. I'll give you an example that happened to me maybe a month ago now. I was at Tim Hortons. I stopped to get a cup of coffee. I know it's the typical scenario, right? But I got a cup of coffee. They handed me the cup. I noticed it wasn't one of those sleeves on it. I just didn't care. I was kind of in a rush. Took off. Trying to take a drink of my cup, and as I was putting up to my mouth, the kind of lid popped off, coffee went over there, and it was hot, very hot coffee. And you know what the first thought was that popped in my head? If they'd have just put a sleeve on the coffee cup, I mean, I'm blaming them for me spilling coffee on myself. I knew the cup was hot. But, when you stop and think about it, how many times was something happened, and part of our nature wants to, if only they would have, if this would have been the case, and we subtly shift the blame onto somebody else when the whole thing was my fault, but it was just kind of easier to pass the blame, or sometimes we want to share the blame. I'll talk about that in a moment. Again, blaming others is just another way to avoid dealing with self, right? Because if it's not my fault, there's nothing for me to change, right? Easy way to look at it. Genesis chapter 3, we have a common or well-known story of this in Genesis 3. Again, just to illustrate, human nature, it goes back to the garden, the same. These things that we all struggle with have been in man from the beginning. I don't know where it all started, but it's been man's nature to have to deal with guilt, try to quench guilt, deny they've done anything wrong, right? Or shift the blame onto other people. Genesis chapter 3. We know the story of the Garden of Eden. I'm not going to go through the whole story. We'll pick this up, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. They have already eaten of the tree they were not to eat of. God is now searching for them. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Which I find interesting because God knew exactly where they were, right? Again, I wonder if it's one of those things, I know where you are. Are you going to be honest with me and tell me where you're at? And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should eat?" And the man should have said, "Yes, I did." But he didn't, right? What does he do? What would we all do? Blame someone else, right? It's not my fault. He said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." It's not my fault. I'm shifting the blame, put it on her. If you would have put this woman in the garden, I may not have ate it. He didn't say that, but it's kind of inferred there. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "Not my fault. It's a serpent." If you wouldn't have put the serpent, everything was fine until you put the serpent in the garden. And the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And we know the remainder of the story. Shifting the blame onto others. Sometimes it's very overt. Sometimes it's subtle. It's the person didn't put the sleeve on my coffee cup. Not my fault that I'm alone in the car and spilled coffee on myself. Not my fault. Their fault. I think doing it subtly is probably more common in our lives. Exodus 32. We have another account here. So again, Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Nobody wants to just accept responsibility for their actions. They want to shift the blame onto others. And again, the point of this is these, in the end, only hold us back from where God would want to see us be in our spiritual growth. Because if we just keep blaming others, never taking responsibility for ourselves, then you're just stuck. You're stuck at a point in your life, and you should be, well, beyond that. In Exodus chapter 32, another familiar story, the account of Aaron and the Israelites and the matter of the molten calf. Verse 21, we'll just break into context here. Moses is on Mount Sinai. God tells him to go down there. They're putting this calf together. He says, you need to get down, deal with these people. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, right? This isn't my fault. I mean, you know what I'm dealing with down here. You know the middle of verse 22. You know the people that they are set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it in the fire, and boop, out comes this calf. He's basically saying, I didn't do anything. He just said, you know, in went the gold, out came a calf. Kind of forgetting the details about fashioning it and shaping it and all of that. No, it's just in went the gold, out came the calf. Shifting the blame. It's not me, it's the people. It even appeals to Moses. Well, you know, right? You know the people. You know what I'm dealing with down here. Instead of just accepting responsibility. So Aaron lets the blame for this fall on the people. Notice in Numbers 20, there's an account over in Numbers 20, because Moses also does this. This account is a little more subtle. And again, I share these examples because I want us to recognize this is in human nature. This is in all of us. If we're really honest, we can all think of times in our life when we've done this. And maybe you know God's patient with us, but eventually you've got to own up to it. And usually you find out the quicker you own up to it, the better off life is. Just admit it, apologize if it offended somebody, if it was something that involves another person, go to them, apologize, ask forgiveness, and then you can move on. Numbers chapter 20, we'll pick it up in verse 10. This one, again, is a little more subtle. So there's a situation with Moses takes the rod, he strikes the rock, and Moses and Aaron, verse 10, gather the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you from this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel before you, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Who struck the rock? Moses. But did you pick up what Moses said? When he said, verse 10, latter part of the verse, must we bring water for you out of this rock? I mean, he drug Aaron into it with him. And yet Moses was the one who actually struck the rock. How many times did that happen in life when, I think I shared with you the story. I was just telling Anthony this last night. We were just talking about things in life, and I know I shared the story with you. I was a teenager, and one of those dumb things you do where a friend of mine at church dared me to throw a snowball. I think I've told you that story. And I launched the most beautiful snowball in the world. That was, throw a snowball at somebody walking into church. Let me be specific. Yeah, there's a little detail I left out, didn't I? And I launched that thing, and it was like slow motion going through the air, and I realized it is zeroing right in on the person. You know, and they're in a parka walking in. And they turned at the last minute, and it was a lady carrying a baby. And my heart, like, oh. I shouldn't have done it in the first place. That just made it worse. God was merciful. It hit a car. It didn't actually hit the person. But snow went everywhere, and they got showered with snow. And at that moment, I looked up at the glass doors at the church building, and there was my friend. His father was a deacon. And it's like, get in here. It's like, and I thought, this is not going to end well at all, you know. When he got us inside, and he looked at me, he's like, what were you thinking? My answer was, he dared me. Seemed like a valid answer for a kid who's like 12 years old, right? It's not my fault. Wouldn't have happened if he wouldn't have dared me. Anyways, we got punished, but they were patient with us. You see how easy we do this? Like in some of the most mundane things. Like I was spot on. It was like eyewitness account. He saw exactly what happened, and I'm trying to blame him for daring me. For a 12-year-old, that's a really good answer, but it doesn't work. So again, Moses here is trying to shift the blame onto Aaron. There's a lot of examples we could look at in Scripture. I just wanted to share a few. What's important, though, for us to understand is that situations don't cause you to sin. You choose to sin because of the situation. Right? If you're not getting along with your spouse and you choose to commit adultery, you chose that. It's not your spouse's fault. You chose to do that. Don't blame it on trouble in the relationship or whatever it might be. No, you made a choice. And so don't, you know, blame others for that. You could be, you know, you could have been abused as a child. And so you're a mean bully as an adult. Stop it. Stop blaming others. You're only holding yourself back from where God wants you to be. Now, I'm not dismissing the fact that there's emotions that you're dealing with as a result of those things. I get that. But you've got to get beyond that. Because if you're using it as a crutch and you use it as an excuse, every time somebody's trying to help you see something and you go, yeah, well, back when, whatever, you're stuck in a place and time and you're not moving forward in life. So we need to stop blaming others. You know, there's many... It's interesting, if you go do a search on people that had horrible childhoods that didn't let it define them, there's a lot of amazing people out there. My favorite example is Ben Carson, my recent one. Because I know where Ben Carson grew up, in this part of southeast Detroit. It's probably the worst part of Detroit. I once had a car stolen, and that's where they found it, and it was a mess. If I remember the story, he shares this in his autobiography. I think he had two or three siblings. Dad walked out when he was a kid, and his mom's trying to raise him in a horrible part of Detroit, worst, most imaginable place. And his mom kept telling him, you have a brain, use it. Like, don't get caught up in what's going on in the streets around you. And he chose to not let that define him. I mean, when you think about all I went through, his dad walks on the family, mom's trying to provide for them, and he's living in horrible part of downtown, or not even downtown Detroit, southeast Detroit. He made a choice to not let that define him. So again, he could have blamed his circumstances. He could have blamed dad walking out. He could have blamed the neighborhood he grew up in. He could have blamed a lot of things. But he didn't. Sin is a choice. Circumstances don't define them unless we allow them to. There are a lot of amazing people out there that have done great things in their life when, as we would use the idiom, the cards were totally stacked against them and they pushed through. Romans chapter 7. I promised to be done on time, so let me press along here. Romans chapter 7. I didn't promise, but I'm going to be done on time, I think. Romans 7. You know, for those that have a tendency to blame others, want to blame their past, want to blame some other circumstance, Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me. Nothing good. It's a battle we all have. It's not unique to me or my past, to you and your past. I've got things in my past that are upsetting, things that happened early on in my life, but you have to choose to not let those things define you. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Let's pick up verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But for now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but this sin that dwells in me. I'll drop down to verse 24. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. If you have issues in your past, you've got to let those things go. You can't use them as a crutch. You got to go forward, because the only person that's suffering in all this is you. You are holding yourself back. Go back to the life of Paul again. You talk about somebody that had a lot of baggage, right? But when God called him into service, it was, forgiven of his past, and I'm going to go forward. I'm going to produce what I can produce, and that's what God wants us to do, right? He's called us, to be living examples of his way of life, of his spirit in us. And to dwell in the past, to be stuck in the past, you're denying the spirit. You're not letting it live in and through you, because you're just hanging on to things that we should put behind us. Paul doesn't try to explain his past. He doesn't blame anybody else. He basically says here that the biggest obstacle of all is ourselves, our own nature. That's what Paul expresses here. Let's continue in chapter 8. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I won't read through the rest of this, but encourage you to maybe read through this before Passover. He talks about the carnal nature versus having God's Spirit living and working through you and submitting to it and letting it lead you. God has given to us, again, his Bible. It's our guidebook to how to live, our conduct, our behavior. It goes back again, as I've said multiple times. We are called to become like him, Jesus Christ. That's our calling, to become like him, to take on his nature, right? Our attitudes, our conduct, everything about us should reflect him. And that's what we should be measuring ourselves up against. Do I reflect Jesus Christ? Or do I blame others? Do I deny myself? Am I weighed down with guilt of things that I've been forgiven of? Are those things holding me back? Again, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he listed those three conditions that would result for not properly examining the self and being honest, right? He said that we would be weak, we'd be sick, and we'd be spiritually dead. We'd be asleep. So I ask again, what's holding you back from keeping Passover in a worthy manner, right? Growing to the measure and the stature of the fullness in Christ? What holds you back? If it's one of those three things, I'd ask you to, again, examine yourself. Let's end where we began, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to end where we began. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in a worthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged.